So let's begin in prayer. Father, we bow before you this day, and we recognize that as we look into chapter 18 and 19 of the book of Revelation, Father, we recognize that it is a book about the revelation of Jesus, his second advent. And Father, we recognize that you are the one who has the plan, you have the purpose, and Lord, you have the power to bring the plan to fruition. And we place ourselves this morning in your purpose for our lives, and we focus ourselves that we might be the people you call us to be in your plan. Lord, I give you thanks for your goodness, for your grace, for your love, and for your mercy towards us. And Father, we just pray for your healing and your strength upon those who have been through surgery this week. We pray that your hand may be upon them for healing, for encouragement, and for strength. And Lord, I bow before you and pray for this nation again. Lord, we recognize that we stand in grave peril. And Father, we just pray for your people to awake and stand for righteousness. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to move upon believers in this land and give them a hunger for your word, that they might know the truth, that they might be set free from the nonsense that has tranquilized them for so long. Father, strengthen and encourage your people in your truth. Your word is truth, Lord. And Father, we pray that your word may go powerfully out here today and tomorrow. Pray for your anointing on the services here. And Lord, upon each of the churches represented here this morning, your anointing upon the pastors and upon those services, that the word may go out with clarity and with love. Strengthen us in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So we're in Revelation chapter 18, coming back in verse 8, the destruction of the whore of Babylon. And as we have seen, the picture is of organized religion, and the picture is of organized commercialism. And what John sees is that organized religion and the worship of commercialism come together through this great tribulation time. In fact, many theologians would say evil is best defined as the combination of religion and commercialism. And if you think about that for a second, you've got a pretty good definition of evil. Evil in the Bible is referred to as self-absorption, self-centeredness. And the ultimate in self-centeredness is self-worship. And of course, false religion looks at the worship of man rather than God, and commercialism looks at the worship of things rather than the creator of all things. And so in this, John sees, in chapter 18, John sees commercialism in its ultimate form, and what he sees as, or what he pictures as, the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylon as an image. And he's seeing the destruction of it in a moment. And of course, we've seen the worldwide earthquakes, which are part of the end of the Great Tribulation just before the Lord's return, and the collapse of commercialism, as before there was the collapse of the ecumenical church movement that the Antichrist destroys to replace with worship of him alone. But in verse 8, he reminds us that when destruction comes, it comes very, very quickly. It comes in one day. It comes suddenly. And there is mourning, there is weeping, there is grief, because there's a recognition that God has judged her. You know, there are times when something happens that people can say that's not a judgment. But there are other times in history where you look at an event and you look back at it and you go, that was a judgment. And particularly, probably the most recent time where you can look back and say, that was a judgment. That wasn't just a normal defeat, that was a judgment. And that would be the destruction of Nazi Germany. So many times in the Second World War, there was the chance of a negotiated peace. There could have been a termination of hostility, but it was almost like it wasn't allowed to happen, that everything was played out to the end. Exactly the same with Japan, the destruction of Japan. When you look at the things that happened towards the end, you have to shake your head and say, why was it that the Japanese government was so dominated with a spirit of evil to keep the suffering going so long, when it was clear there was no other alternative than surrender or total destruction? But it was a judgment. And it was a judgment on both nations for the evil they allowed to get hold of their heart. And what we see here is judgment. And John sees it that in verse 9, the kings of the earth, who all committed fornication, they all were involved in immoral activity at the heart. And remember, he uses the word fornication, and he's talking about commercialism. So it's not just sexual here, but he uses the sexual image. We get our word pornography from it, pornuo. And he's reminding us that when you worship things, when you worship commercialism, you will get involved in evil. And evil is self-centeredness, and evil is always abusive of others. And then we've got that lovely King James, and lived deliciously with her. One of my favorite words in the translations. Those guys, I could say if any of them are in heaven, no, I shouldn't say that. It'll be nice to talk to the guys who did this translation, which is, it's a lovely way of putting it. But you see exactly what they mean when you look at the Greek word, strenio. To live wantonly, to live with no other thought than your own pleasure, to seek no other good than your own. And if we look at what's happened commercially during the world financial crisis and afterwards, we see exactly what John is talking about when finally the world system collapses. What we saw in 07 through 10, 11 is only a pale reflection of what happens here. But John gets to the heart of commercialism and religion. And he recognizes that what is happening here is a judgment because of the evil. And yet the people of the time are not looking up. They're looking around still. They're weeping and grieving for the loss of the money rather than the loss of their lives, which is going to occur in a very short time with the Lord's judgment. They are weeping and wailing for the money they made that is now lost. They're weeping and wailing for the power they once had, which is now lost. And John sees the smoke rising. And as I comment on in the analysis of verse 9, the burning of the cities of man. We saw back in 17 the last of the great earthquakes, and we've seen that in Revelation John describes a number of earthquakes. But the last ones are worldwide, the total moving of all the tectonic plates. And that very powerful sentence, the cities of man fall. And of course our cities are filled with combustible material, gas mains and all sorts of things. And so what John is seeing And remember, this is the amazing thing. He is seeing the entire world. So literally John is away. He's looking back at the earth. He's the first man to do this. It's only the astronauts who look back at the earth who see this in our own day. But John sees it, and he sees all over the earth the cities burning. Those of you who have flown, particularly Auckland across the Air New Zealand route across the states, or if you've gone with Emirates and flown over the Indian Ocean and looking out towards India and Pakistan and into Russia, one of the most exciting things when you're flying over America is seeing the curve of the earth in the evening. It's an evening sort of flight. And looking at all the cities of America spread out, and the little networks like little fingers pointing of roads. And the same into Russia and over Europe when you look out at night coming in over Europe. What John is seeing is that, but it's not the light, it's the fires, it's the smoke burning all over the earth. Now once again, there weren't cities all over the earth in John's day. There are only cities all over the earth in our day. He's not looking back at the earth as it was in 90 AD. Once again, let a shiver go down your spine. This is real prophecy. This is John seeing something that did not exist. It would not exist for 1900 years. But he's seeing it. He's baffled, but he's writing it down. And so this is amazing stuff. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And we have that recognition of something that once again in John's day had not ever been seen. The first time you would get this sort of thing happen where the merchants would have goods and no one would buy them was around 450 to 500 in Europe. The collapse of the Roman Empire. Hello? That's interesting. Anyone want a cappuccino? The machine suddenly bursts into life. I think it does that every now and then, probably once a day, and today it's decided to do it now. But you know, it's when the Roman Empire collapses in Western Europe, overnight the economy's gone. And it's the only time in history where you have that event occur. So up until this time, merchants have always been able to go to ground after an army comes through and then come back out and start up again. But it's the collapse of the Roman Empire. So the Roman legions leave Britain in 410. But the Roman culture carries on in Britain for another 40 or 50 years. But by 500, everything is starting to fall apart. And by about 450, coinage is irrelevant because no one will honor the coin. Can you see what happens when the central organization's gone? You can have a pile of coins, but they're of no value. And that's why in the UK they find from this time coin hoards. People have got all their coins, put them in a container and buried them in a field. Why? Well, because the Angles and the Saxons are sweeping in and raiding and they're trying to save them. But actually there's no point in saving them because they can't spend them. There is nowhere to spend them. It's like having a credit card and knowing that you had money in the bank, but the bank's gone broke. I've got one of my late mother's Barclay cards, and it's intriguing because now I did empty the account well before Barclays had a problem and got emptied themselves. But you know, you can have this card and people can say there's thousands of dollars on it, but actually if the bank's gone bust, there's nothing on it. You say, but there's still thousands of dollars. No, there's nothing. You see, all a coin is a promise to pay. It's just physical, and so we think it means something. But it doesn't. And you see, even gold and silver, people say, well, they will always have value. No, they won't. They won't. You see, if I've got gold, and Eric, I'll pick on Eric, he's right here, and he's easy to pick on because he's the closest. So, and if Eric's got a garden filled with produce, and the entire economy's gone, and I've got gold, and I say, Eric, I'll give you gold for a bag of potatoes. He'll scratch his head and go, actually, I'd rather have my potatoes. I can eat them. The gold's no value. So, well, but it might be. Well, yeah, but it isn't, you see. Yeah, but see, nothing. As we get old, we kid ourselves and we increase in value. Yeah, but, you know, it's important to keep our balance and our thinking here, because what John is showing us is that up until this time, money will be significant. Up until this time, gold and silver will have value. So, you know, don't say, whoa, we've got to get all our money and put it under the mattress. Actually, no. The benefit to all bankers in the room is that you will be employed. Hopefully you'll be gone at this point, but even the unbelieving bankers will be okay right until the end. But at the end, it's over. The economy of the world shifts. And as I say, the first time this occurs is around 450 to 500 in Western Europe, where suddenly, overnight, markets cease to exist on a money basis. They become barter. Economies fail. And that's why when you're looking at British archaeology, those of you who watch the program Time Scene, when they do a Roman site, you will find that they've got the pottery is being made. Coins are being found right up until a certain point. And it's over. And then there are the Dark Ages. And it's about 400 years where pottery is very, very basic and very rare. So from a place where you could walk in and get the best pots, beautiful pots in the Roman period, suddenly there's 400 years of nothing. People are subsistence farming only. The whole economy's gone overnight. And no matter what wealth you had, it is irrelevant. Now that's what John sees. No one has seen it at the time he gets this vision. So I want you to see from an economics theory point of view, what John is seeing is not something that had been seen in the first century. Everyone would have gone, oh, come on. No, money will always have value. John sees the time where it ceases to have value, where the luxury goods cease to have value. So on 378, there's a great study there on just the concept of money. And those who don't understand that money in the coinage that we are used to with a person's head on it only is begun in the kingdom of Lydia by Croesus, the king. And it's in the days of Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great is the Persian king who knocks Croesus off and takes his kingdom and makes the kingdom of Lydia part of the Persian Empire, and then goes down and takes Babylon as well. And it's Cyrus the Great who notices Croesus's coins and decides, hey, that's a good idea, and he starts coins in the Persian Empire, and then the Greeks pick it up and then the Romans. So the concept of coins in the West with someone's name on them and with a image on only begins in about 570 BC. Before that, coins are by weight of silver or gold. So you weigh out your coins. And in many cultures, that continued right through. But coinage with someone's picture on effectively is saying, I guarantee this coin and that you can buy certain things with it in a market that I control. Now, understand the essence of coinage, because it is the essence of control for the Antichrist as well. Because he controls the FPOS system in the Great Tribulation period. But everything falls when the last great earthquakes occur. Everything falls. And everything is over. But once again, we don't throw away our credit cards. We don't throw away our cash. We don't start using mattresses. Okay? We relax with our banks. Not too much. We keep an eye on them. But we still just relax with us. And a lot of Christians go nutty as they go through Revelation. Can you see that there's no reason to go nutty if you read it carefully? Because John is making it clear everything falls over just before the Lord Jesus returns. So up until that time, everything still operates normally. But at that point, everything falls over. Now it's interesting in verses 12 and 13, the economy of the merchants of that day. And when you look at the things that they have, silver, gold, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, the purple cloth of kings, silk, scarlet, fine wood, vessels of ivory, vessels of the most precious wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, perfume, ointments, frankincense, wine, oils, fine flour, wheat, beasts, beef on the hoof, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, and the souls of men. Interesting distinction. Slaves, soma and suke, body and soul separated. And I get a shiver down my spine because we study the, and it's the Christian missionaries and it's the Christian, the great men like Wilberforce, who lead to the abolition of slavery in the Western world. And we celebrate them quite rightly because they stood against cheap goods, and in Britain, cheap sugar made on the blood of slaves. But we regularly buy clothing made by slaves. That's right. And what we've got today is exactly what John sees again. He sees the two forms of slavery. He sees that there is a slavery of the body and there is a slavery of the soul. Now, the slavery of the soul is more subtle. The person is apparently free, but they are captured by the economic necessity to work in a certain area, and they can't escape. So while technically they're free, their soul is enslaved. And we've got sweatshops around the world where people are technically free, but their souls are enslaved. And the world economy runs today on slavery once again. And it's happened over the last 25 years. Since the collapse of 87, the expansion of slavery in its different forms has been staggering. And we talk about globalization, which is a very... I can see Wilberforce turning in his grave, saying, what is wrong with you Christians? I fought to set people free over the cost of sugar. And you people quietly walk in to shops and buy cheap clothes and cheap this and cheap that, and you know it's being produced by people who are in slavery. Now, the challenge is to believers to sit back and go, well, are we in danger of being accused by the Lord of hypocrisy and evil? But John sees that as things go towards the end, the real international trade is in luxuries, not necessities. It's fine flour, and in the ancient world that was the wealthy only. It wasn't the barley, it wasn't the oats, it was the fine flour. It's the prime beef, it's the good cuts of the from the sheep, it's the horses, the chariots, it's the vehicles, it's the means of travel, and then it's the slaves, and then it's the souls of men. What we are looking at is a move of world economy to satisfy luxury, not necessity. And that the entire economy of the Antichrist's kingdom is at that end. Why? Well, because everybody else is at the bottom. What we're seeing is a move towards feudalism. And that's what we're seeing today. We're seeing the super rich getting richer, and the rest being squeezed. Now, once again, as believers, we are called to step back, think about this, and make the right spiritual application. Not be fanatical, not be Luddite, but be intelligent in our observations about what is happening, but also be biblical, because what we see here that John sees is what we now see again. It was a good picture of the Roman Empire at this time, but it is sadly a picture of the entire world now. And John sees that these people live to lust after their stuff, and the fruits that your soul lusts after, they're gone. That's why you people are weeping and wailing. John says in verse 14, all the things that were the dainty and the good things, they're gone. All the things you loved, and you'll never find them again. Why? Well, because they're gone, but also because the judgment of the Lord is about to come. The merchants of these things were made rich by her, commercial Babylon. And they stand afar off for the fear of the torment, the weeping and the wailing that they see. And they all sang, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, the purple of kings, the scarlet of the soldiers, decked out with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, so great riches is come to nothing. In 1 hour. And it's that reminder that the last of the great earthquakes that we saw back in 17 is something that we take John literally, in an hour, the cities of all the world are ruins. Jan? Yes. Yes. So, Jan is reminding us here, they've been doing the studies on the CTV building, the building collapsed in 7 seconds. When you see a building demolished, it comes down. When you get a demolition of a building, when they saw that big, when that explosion, that little boy with cancer pushed the button for the demolition of that building, that came down, I think it was in three or four seconds. And what you're realizing when you're seeing this, and when we're looking at this in our own nation with the demolition of the buildings in Christchurch, is just the recognition of how fragile things are. And when you see how high some buildings are, and then you see how small the pile of rubble is, you start realizing, whoa, this is uh, This is quite fragile, this solid city of ours. And that's the thing that John is seeing. Everything is fragile, and everything is coming down. And within an hour, the economy of the world, the whole of Antichrist's control system, is gone. The entire IFPOS credit-based system is over. You say, well, we're back to the Stone Age. Yes, but the Lord Jesus is going to return, so it'll be sorted at that point. But that's the thing that John sees. Now, once again, keep remembering, he is writing about something at the height of the Roman Empire, where no one was thinking about the collapse of the Roman Empire. People were thinking about the empire changing. But even in Britain, as the Time Team group find again and again in barren fields, they find these enormous villas built by Roman, by Britons who have adopted Roman culture. And some of these villas are enormous. They cover acres, they're like palaces. Beautiful mosaic floors, and they go through the soil and they find these mosaic floors absolutely breathtaking, and most of them built in the 300s, the 340s, the 350s. Within 100 years they are all ruins, and grass grows over them. Not even the walls are standing. The foundations are standing alone. It's one of those things where you look and go, wow, John is seeing something that had not been seen, that no one in his day was speaking of. And he's seeing it worldwide. How great is our God? Just keep remembering what we are seeing as we read this. Is how prophecy works, where the servant of God is literally shown things that they could not spin out of their own minds, and they're shown not disaster. You say, well, it is disaster. Well, they're shown disaster for a system, but the Lord's coming back, and he's coming back to solve it. Now, there's also hope in the midst of this in verse 17, because clearly with the moving of all the tectonic plates, and we've already seen back in 17, the islands literally are moving, because all the islands are on the plates, so when the plates move, they move. And you would get tsunami all over the place, but the interesting thing is the shipmasters. Clearly, there are not, so forget about the Hollywood one, I forgot the name of the movie, where you see the giant aircraft carrier, it's beautiful, and the aircraft carrier turns over in the end and washes ashore on the Rockies. But forget about that, because the shipmasters aren't blubbering at the bottom of the sea. They're standing still on the seashore, the still as one. And all the company in their ships, the sailors, haven't been swept away and destroyed by the tsunami. So we know from the description there are tsunami, but there are large numbers of ships, sailors and ship owners still alive at the end of this. So once again we've got that message: there is total destruction, the cities of man fall, but there are large numbers of survivors who John is seeing reflecting on what's been happening. One of the very intriguing passages in Isaiah, towards the end of Isaiah, in the last chapters of Isaiah, appears to describe planes flying in. And once again, now from 700 BC, when a prophet is talking about large numbers of people flying in like clouds, people say, oh, it's UFOs. Well, no, that doesn't fit. But planes, it does. It makes sense because they're flying. They're not hearing around. They're flying. So clearly there is lots of survival and there's lots of reflection. And all the companies of the ships, the sailors, and as many as trade by the sea, they stood afar off. They stand and they look. And they cried when they saw the smoke of the burning of the cities. What is like this great city? Looking at this, the Babylon, economic Babylon. What is like this? They threw dust on their heads. They cried, they wept, they wailed, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city, wherein we were all made rich, and in 1 hour she's desolate." That 1 hour repeated now for the third time, which when something is repeated for the third time, it does tend to be the prophet's way of saying, get this. Now, if you missed it first time, get it the second. If it's mentioned three times, understand, this is what you need to understand. It's an hour, it's over. And it is going to lead right into the second coming of the Lord. So it looks like this is the last events in the Great Tribulation period before Jesus returns. And just recognizing again that she became rich by the merchandise of her wealth. It's that John uses phrases here that remind us that it is the system that has made selected people rich on the back of the slavery of most. And it is the corruption and the injustice of the economic system that brings God's judgment upon it. We've seen that shift over recent years where those who brought about the collapse, only the really foolish ones fell. The really smart ones reinvented themselves and are still there running the European banks. So we haven't had any removal of the corrupt. You say, "Oh, well, Bernie Madoff, yeah, he was a fool. And he was caught in his fullness. Now, he had both hands and his feet in the till." But if people didn't have both hands and feet in the till, if they simply were siphoning money off the back, they're still the CEO. So we haven't had any shift in the corruption. It's just gone up a notch and is a little more clever as the stupid ones have gone to jail. And what John sees is that that continues right to the end, with the ultimate control of the world economy falling into the hands of the Antichrist figure, but all being destroyed. And the Lord's judgment on it being a very specific judgment for its evil. And the biggest challenge for us, I think, as Christians in business, is to practice righteousness in business. And I made comments in the notes here, and I was reflecting on this again this morning as I read these things over, and I think that's our biggest challenge. Whether we're in banking, whether we're in insurance, whether we're in retail, wholesale, manufacturing, or service industry, our challenge is to be righteous in our dealings. And what that means is we pay our bills. And I can think of a number of Christians who went through very, very hard times through the world financial crisis. And I've worked with quite a number of wonderful business people through this time. And the strong believers made the point, "I am paying every tradesman who's worked for me, because they're little guys, they've got families, I'm paying. I'm not going into an easy bankruptcy and putting under all those guys who've done the work for me." Whereas others, without morals, just flicked into bankruptcy after they'd whacked their money offshore so that their company collapsed, all the people they owed money to collapsed, everybody lost their homes, but they kept their offshore money. And many of the developers who have created the leaky homes, many of those who've been involved in the finance companies, simply have got their money offshore. They were smart enough to whip it away into trusts and other structures. And when they bankrupted or liquidated their corrupt companies, everyone fell around them. Large numbers of good people are still losing their homes because of corruption in other companies. But believers have the challenge in the midst of it to be righteous and just in their dealings. So you see, even in the midst of a corrupt system, we are not excused. We must do righteousness and stand for truth. And I think that's our challenge, particularly relating to slavery and slavery in the third world. And I had an interesting discussion with one of my daughters in the fashion industry on this one. And she is very strongly, makes Christian, has a very strong Christian position. And she said sarcastically to someone in debate, "Oh, but it's okay because all the slaves are happy little slaves. And they're all foreign, so it doesn't matter." Now, her sarcasm was lost on the person for a second. Then they realized what she was saying, and they said, "Oh, yeah." And they were rebuked, because we need to be as passionate about righteousness as Wilberforce was. And that's why I see that movie, which you can buy now on DVD reasonably cheaply, Amazing Grace, on the life of Wilberforce and the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. I see that as a great movie to challenge believers today. And that's why it was put out, because the people who put it out recognize that's what is happening in the Made in America sweatshops of the Pacific and some of the Made in China factories and the Made in India and Pakistan factories, where people are in horrific conditions. They're facing exactly the same evils that Wilberforce and his Clapham group were fighting 200 years ago. And it is just our challenge to, with John, see where it's going and then decide, okay, what can we do in our area? And can we change it? Well, John's message to us actually is, no, we can't. Wilberforce could abolish slavery in the British Empire. We are in a situation with globalization where I don't think we can change it now. I believe it's gone too far. The power is in the hands of people who now have absolute control of the economy. But in our areas, we can act righteously and justly, and that's what we're called to do. In our areas, we can speak truth. That's what we're called to do. And in our churches, we can preach the truth and remind people who are addicted to wealth and power that the day is coming when God will judge it and God will judge them. And we can call them to repentance. I love the comment that Jude makes in his little letter, where he talks about plucking brands from the fire. We can't put the fire out at a certain point, but we can whip around the fire and try to pull people out if they are ready and want to be rescued. John sees the collapse of the evil commercial empire that the Antichrist has built. It centers around lust for power, lust for money, and the abuse of people. As believers, we must separate ourselves from organizations that practice those things. And we've got to challenge our own business practices and, as I say, stand for righteousness. So the angel is pointing these things out to John, and then verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her. Rejoice over her, you holy apostles and prophets, because God has avenged you of her." It is their reminder that it is commercial and religious Babylon. It is organized satanic self-centeredness, which has always abused man from the beginning. And I get challenged on this because I love ancient history. I've worked as an archaeologist. I love, my idea of a great holiday is to live under canvas, wear old clothes, and dig up stuff from 100, 400, 500, 3,000 years ago. My wife used to do it, but now she doesn't like getting too far from a hairdryer. And I think, you know, and most women in the room are in that, you know, they go, yeah, we understand. But I still love archaeology, and it's my joy. I love going to museums and art galleries, and Elizabeth always will be happy to do that as an artist herself. But we've got to recognize we are challenged by John here, because what he's saying is all of that falls, because all of it is actually part of the corruption of the system. And we've got to step back and recognize we can admire, enjoy, and celebrate the culture of the past and the so-called culture of today, up to a point. But let's challenge ourselves not to love it too much, because our attachment to this world is being challenged by the book of Revelation. What John is reminding us is that everything goes and it's to be replaced. The Lord is going to replace the lot. And we've got to have a loose grip on stuff, but a tight embrace around the Lord. I love, you know, Mary Magdalene. She's going to be a great person to meet. But Mary Magdalene, just a gorgeous person and just so passionate in her faith, having been delivered from the demonic control, and just loves the Lord Jesus. And it's really funny, others fall at his feet after the resurrection. But one of the funniest lines of the gospel account of the resurrection of Jesus is when Mary sees Jesus and realizes it's him. She meets him in the garden, and she's crying. She can barely see through her tears. She sees the guy she thinks is the gardener, first off, because she's crying so much. And she's just saying, "Where have you put him? Where have you put him?" She's so focused on, his body's around here somewhere. You people have stolen his body. Where is he? No, where have you put him? And he just says, "Mary," and she then, through the tears, it's him. And Jesus, we don't even hear what she does, but Jesus' next words tell us. His next words are, "Stop clinging to me." Boom! She's just wrapped around the Lord, holding on tight. Once again, the best evidence, people say, what is the best evidence for the physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Mary Magdalene. Because if he was a ghost, she wouldn't have been able to do what she did. She just hugs him, and he has to say, Mary, let me go. I've got things to do, places to go. It's the ultimate brush off, people would say. But no, it's not. It's just a loving Mary. There's things I've got to do, but you go and tell. And you see, she gets the ultimate evangelistic message to give because of her love, her passion. She's the one who gets the opportunity to go back to the disciples and actually say, "He's risen." And they go, "Oh, well, there's a ghost." "No, he's no ghost. I've wrapped myself around him. He's real. He's real." You see, it's passionate faith the Lord's calling us to. And it's a passionate clinging to Jesus, not a passionate clinging to things. And what John is seeing is the destruction of the things of this life. Now, what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we walk away from them now. So I'm not encouraging you. I should say this twice, maybe three times, just to make sure we cover it. It doesn't mean that you go home and pile your clothing and your jewelry and your car on top and burn it all as evil. No. but recognize everything you have is to be used, enjoyed. What the Lord has given, celebrate, enjoy. My thing is, no Christian should be miserable enjoying the stuff they have. And if you've got a lovely ring, I've got a lovely ring, I wear it sometimes, which was given to my great-grandmother by Lily Langtree, and it's from Edward the VII. So it's a great ring, I love wearing it. And because it's got a real history going back 130 years. But I've got to have a loose attachment. Why? Because I'm going to leave it behind at some point. I've got a lovely, I'm going to say guitar. It's a violin, just shows you that I'm not a musician. That my great uncle played at the Battle of Mons in World War I, and then played in the Civic in the 1920s at jazz and ragtime dancing, and played right through until his death in the early 50s. And this is a couple of hundred-year-old violin. It's beautiful. When you draw the bow across the string, even though I can't, sounds like three cats are being murdered if I try to play this properly. But when I get it right on one of the strings, oh, the sound just go whoa. There's nothing wrong with enjoying things. We should enjoy whatever we have, but non-attachment is what John is challenging us to. Recognize it's all gone. And in verse 22, those who have the harps, the musicians, the pipers, the trumpeters, all the people who have been part of the entertainment industry, all the craftsmen, the light of the candle in verse 23, which is the footlights for the stage. Not the light of the candle to see by. This is the limelight. This is the entertainment industry. Everything is gone. It is no more. All the great men of the earth, all the merchants, all the corrupt system anchored in its sorceries by which the nations were deceived. Look at the word sorceries, pharmakeia. In 1611, when the King James Bible was put out, they made it witchcraft. Pharmakeia, drug taking. You see, the essence of pagan religion was always alcoholism and drug taking. Drugs were used. I've mentioned it before, the Oracle of Delphi, the woman who was the medium for the evil spirit, part of the oracle, was always given drugged wine, hallucinogenics with alcohol, before she gave her pronouncements. Alcoholism and drug addiction has always been satanic. And what John sees in verse 23 is the drug-saturated nature of the economic system. Now, how modern is that? Now I'm always staggered when I'm working with senior business people who are baffled as to why their children are having difficulty with drugs or alcohol when they themselves do a couple of lines over a weekend. In other words, they'll snort cocaine. And they don't see any problem with that. Was it, they're wealthy, they're only doing it every now and then just to have a really good day. And this person's the CEO of a major organization, but they're drug taking as part of the scene. And immorality is part of the scene. Affairs are part of the scene. Alcoholism is part of the scene. Now, if you get caught or you make a fool of yourself, you're despised and thrown aside. But as long as it's decently done, everybody's cool with it until their child commits suicide. Then they come to me and say, what's going on? No, what's happened? Well, it's because, monkey see, monkey do. And you're the monkey. And you just lost the little monkey and now you're worried. But it goes back to this. John sees the essence of the corrupt economic system is drug use and sexual immorality and an entertainment-focused structure of society where people would rather be entertained than informed. Whoa, how close are we to that? Now, once again, let me be mean and unfair to fellow pastors, because I believe our challenge as Bible teachers, as pastors of the Word of God, is right here. We must make the church, and this is me, and my girls keep saying, Dad, you're getting weird. And you must stop being so weird. People will think you're a religious fanatic. And I go, yeah, you're right, but... And then they go, it's a waste of time. But you know, at the risk of sounding like a religious fanatic, I believe in the days we're in, where we see what John describing in our newspapers, the church must be a training camp for warriors. It can't be a hospital for people who don't want to get back to the front line.
John, there's a figure 90% of the people in the cults have had church training because they've never been taught.
Yes, now Eric's point is one that we've known for over 40 years. 90% of the people who enter cults are people who have church training but have never been taught. They've been in the church, but they've never been taught anything that would keep them safe in the church. I believe as churches we are erring on the side of entertainment and social work and socialization. So the church is becoming a lovely club to be a member of, where your children hear good values and where you hear pleasant things. The danger of that is if we don't also, because there's nothing wrong with that, I want the church to be a safe place for young people. I want the church to provide safe, non-drug and non-alcohol saturated activities. But I also want the church to be the place where people are trained that they might be able to be strong in the Lord and that they might understand God's word, that they might do it in society. The danger is we are entertaining. And what John sees, the judgment on the Antichrist system is the judgment of entertainment, of luxury, of a commercialism with religious overtones that is destructive of the truth, where everybody just wants to be pleasant. And while that's fine, I don't believe we should be obnoxious. We must be strong in the truth. If we're not, we end up like Babylon, and we come under God's judgment. And verse 24, John reminds us that it is the blood of the saints who was shed in commercial Babylon. It's the genuine believers who have suffered economic and other persecution. It's the believers who are being despised and abused all the way through this. So the seven indictments against commercial Babylon on 385, arrogance, man setting himself above God, anti-Semitism, a hatred of the Jewish people, and a despising of the Arab people. Remember, anti-Semitism covers both Arab and Jew. And the Arab people, the Arab sons of Abraham, have been equally exploited and abused by the West to the Jewish people. Hedonism, a worship of pleasure rather than a following of truth. Very interesting. Even in the Depression era, I had a very good discussion with a senior nurse educator yesterday on this very subject. And we were talking about how easy it is for some people to overcome depression. And I made the point to her because she had just, by way of an aside, said, you know, it's quite easy for me to understand your instructions and do it. And then she referred to her sister. She said, my sister finds it difficult to defeat the depression that plagues her because she is always focused on feeling good. Whereas I'm focused on doing things that lift me up. Now, can you see the difference? You see, if you're focused on pleasure, you will sit and eat another Big Mac and then wonder why your weight's increasing, your fitness is declining. The only thing that's going up is your cholesterol. And there's nothing wrong with a Big Mac after a hard day's work. I will always, if I've worked 8 hours a day, serve me a Big Mac. It's nectar. If there's snow on the ground, add fat into your food. Your body will burn it. There's nothing wrong. But you see, if you are solely focused on feeling good, in the end, you won't be doing good. You'll just be sitting around looking for others to make you feel good. And this nurse educator saw it, and she said, whoa. She actually said to me, she said, I've never seen this so clearly before. That recovery from depression requires a tenacity to do things that will help you, rather than sitting, waiting for someone to help you. And that if you are passive, all you can do is take medication, and medication only gives you a third of the response. See, in depression, if people take antidepressants, they get about a third will recover. Two-thirds won't. Why? Because the medication only works so far. Whereas if people do things, if they're active in pumping their own serotonin, they all recover, even with the most serious depression. But it's doing, not sitting, waiting for other people to make you feel good. We've got an entire society now, I believe, with benefits and with television and with everything being provided, where the message is just sit back. It's someone's responsibility to make you feel good. And we've got people coming into churches who are basically saying, Pastor, say pleasant things to me. Give me kind words. And you go, oh, you're just quoting the Old Testament. Yeah. Aren't I just? It's a scary passage too, I'm quoting. Because when people start looking to feel good, they are already servants of the enemy. They just haven't realized it yet. They are just little fools waiting to be hit on the head. What John sees in chapter 18 is the essence of materialism. And the essence of it is passivity rather than activity. The Lord calls us to be active, not passive. Let's get that message into our churches so that people might be trained in righteousness and encouraged to be righteous. Then we're doing what the Lord wants. But if we're sitting waiting for people to make us feel good, if we're expecting the minister to talk plain, kind, and nice things, don't raise anything upsetting, Pastor.
And make us laugh.
Just make us laugh. You tell every sin. You know, you used to talk about 3-point sermons. Now you talk about 3-joke sermons. You won't find me very, very rarely. I'll use a joke in a message. Very rarely. And I'll put it in about two-thirds of the way in, just to wake up the sleepers. And often it'll have a sarcastic element to it just to make people chuckle at themselves. But it won't be for entertainment. It won't be to lock people's attention. I want the Word to get people's attention. I want the Holy Spirit let loose. I don't want people walking away saying, "What a great preacher." I want them walking away saying, "What a great God we have. What awesome words God has given us. What truth we have. We can rest upon the rock." So as we finish chapter 18, we see John's message, a message of destruction. Yet can you see the positivity of it? Because in the very message, we see the power of God to show John things that would not exist for another 1900 years. Let him see it, let him write it. And for us, as we see these things unfolding in front of our eyes, we're able to say, "Whoa, has God got this world in his hands?" Yes, he has. Amen. Hallelujah. He has. There isn't a worry. You don't need to put your money under your bed. You don't need to stop going to the bank. You don't need to, to solemnly cut up and burn your cards. You don't need to flee from all FPOS machines. You don't need to make faces at every CCTV camera you see. You just relax and do what God wants you to do and witness to the power of Jesus. And look to what he wants you to do as the days darken. It's a powerfully encouraging book, this book of Revelation, because in it we see the plan of God. And next week, chapter 19, yes, the Lord returns. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we bow before you and we give you thanks that we are winners, not losers. Father, we praise you that you have a plan, and the plan is laid out, and the plan is working out. Father, strengthen us in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might stand in truth and righteousness this day, that we might do what you call us to do, that we might not buckle and go along with the evil and the compromise we're surrounded by. And oh Lord, we pray for your power upon your pastors in this land, that they might challenge your sleeping people to walk in the Word, stand on the promises, march into your will, not just be sitting on the premises. Strengthen us in Jesus' name as we leave this place. Your blessing upon this place and every church represented here. Bless us and guide us as we walk in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.